Well, friends, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Kind Father, we are gathered here today because we are hungry for your word. Lord, we need your guidance. We need your truth. We need your encouragement. We need your hope. So, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us so clearly through your word today. And God, I just pray that as we walk through this, I pray that you would help me to just get out of the way. And I pray that you would have the spotlight, that you would have our attention, and you would help me to just get to the side. And may your Holy Spirit speak to us in a mighty, mighty way. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I wanted to begin this morning by sharing a love story, a romance. I was a young lad, maybe only 13, 14-year-old at the time, and many would say that I was too young to be experiencing these feelings, but I could not deny what was going on in my heart. And I knew from the moment we met that we were to be together forever, and I wanted to be exclusive, that they were the one and only one for me. And many of you know this passion. You know what I'm talking about, because of course I am speaking of Dr. Pepper. Oh, 23 flavors of mouth-watering delight, the way she feels in your hand on a warm summer day, the delightful sparkle, the satisfying burn that makes every pizza, every steak, every chicken taco oh so much better. It's just oh so good. And I've tried others, you know, Pepsi, Coca-Cola. I had a brief dalliance with Mountain Dew, but my heart wasn't in it. There will always only ever be one soda for me. And some people have tried to say to me, oh, have you ever tried Dr. Thunder? It's the same thing. No, it's not. It's not. Dr. Thunder is like Timu Dr. Pepper, okay? It is the cheap knockoff imitation, all right? And you're like, no, Pastor, trust me. I serve Dr. Thunder to my friends and family all the time, and they never complain. Well, I'm here to tell you, they're being polite. I will tell you what they're afraid to. It's garbage. Sadly, now that I am middle-aged, I have to try to limit myself to one can a week. But friends, let me tell you, I know what it is like to be fully committed. And I will not settle for a carbonated counterfeit. Well, friends, all joking aside, we're going to be in the final book of the Bible this morning in Revelation chapter 17, if you would like to follow along, as we continue our summer-long teaching series, bringing clarity and confidence to a book that has generated so much confusion and conflict. If you've been tracking with us throughout the summer, I've been doing my best to try to avoid predicting and speculating and getting all sidetracked in the bizarre little details. And instead, we've been doing our best to try to draw out the main idea, to try to paint a picture of the overarching themes of this wonderful book, which was written to fill us with hope and joy and courage in the midst of the battle. So if you found Revelation chapter 17, let's begin right here in the first verse. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters." Now, as we get into this passage, I realize some of you are thinking, I'm not so sure this is appropriate for Sunday morning. And all I got to say is, it's in the Bible, okay? It's not my fault. Verse 2, "With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." It says here, the kings and the leaders and the governors and the prime ministers and presidents, everyone of power and position are just intoxicated by this seductress. As if under an enchantment, they cannot resist her. She plays them like puppets on a string. Verse 3, "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries." this title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore the testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. So John is just filled with fear and wonder. He's almost overcome with amazement. In fact, in the original Greek, it's the same word that's used of the crowds. It's their response whenever Jesus performs signs and wonders. And so what we see here is even the apostle is kind of getting drawn in by her presence. Verse 7. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, so here in chapter 17, we have one of the most memorable images in Revelation. So we're going to take some time to unpack the symbolism of the apocalyptic literature going on here. So first, we once again encounter the beast. By now, we've seen he is like a recurring character in our drama. The 7 heads and the 10 horns. If you were with us just a few weeks ago, we explained that this beast represents institutional evil, a culture and ideology that is anti-Christ, directly opposed to God and his world. It is a culture that is immoral, unjust, and depraved, dominated by greed and lust and pride. But here's the deal. No one is going to see this and trust him. No one is going to look at this monstrous seven-headed creature, this terrible beast, and like fall in love and worship and adore it. I mean, that, you don't fall for that. You're like, you're a monster. It's silly. It'd be like choosing to follow Skeletor or some other cartoon villain. He starts talking and you're like, dude, you have a skull for a face. I think you're the bad guy. I'm not listening to you. I'm not falling for that. No one is fooled by the monster. And so riding on top of the beast is the seductress. She's called the harlot. Now this lewd woman is, listen, she is one and the same as the beast. But she's like the head of PR. She's in charge of propaganda. She's the attractive spokeswoman, the magazine cover, the eye candy. And specifically, it says there in verse 5, the name written right there on her forehead is Babylon. You see, time and again in Scripture, Babylon is also used as a metaphor for institutional evil. It's the symbol for corrupt systems and deceptive philosophies of sin and selfishness that are directly opposed to our Creator and His good design for mankind. Babylon in the original Hebrew is actually the word Babel. That's the word in Hebrew, Babel. And so this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 in the oldest civilization on planet Earth, where the people gathered together and they used their combined intelligence and technology to build this massive tower as a way to declare that their name, their glory, was higher than the heavens. Babylon is putting yourself above God. Thousands of years later, Nebuchadnezzar, the tyrannical king of Babylon, who literally conquered and enslaved the people of God, one day he looked out at his vast empire and he said this, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" You see, Babylon is a symbol of pride and rebellion against the one true God. It is a life built around the self. It is the worship of the self. An entire system designed to promote my own glory. Now, if you follow along in history, eventually the city of Babylon is defeated and destroyed, but the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of the beast, lives on. In Revelation 17, verse 9, the angel goes on to explain the meaning behind the monster. Look at this. He says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Then in verse 18, it says, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. A great city built on seven hills. Okay, so if I were to say to you, I'm going away on a trip, I'm going to go visit the Big Apple, you know I'm talking about the city of New York, right? Obviously, in our culture, it is a common nickname for New York, the Big Apple. Well, in the ancient world, it was a common nickname for Rome to call it the city of the seven hills. Because famously, that city, the city of Rome, was built on seven hills. So it was known as the city of the seven hills. In fact, they had an annual festival, the festival of the seven mountains, the seven hills. And in John's day, Babylon maybe was long gone, but Rome carried on its perverse purposes. Rome was just the latest Babylon. In fact, I think this is part of why Revelation tells us it's a beast. It makes the vision timeless. Because every generation, Babylon reemerges by another name. And friends, you can be certain that here in the 21st century, Babylon is alive and well. It continues to rule and reign. Now, if you read through the New Testament, it talks a lot about these systems of evil, but most of the time it uses a different word. It calls it the world. The world. Which, if you've ever read through the Bible, maybe when you're reading through for the first time, it can be a little confusing. Because the Bible uses this word cosmos, the world, in two very different ways. For example, in John 3:16, many of you know this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes him in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In John chapter 3, it's talking about the people of the world. Church, listen, people are not the enemy. Our Savior so loved, so deeply, passionately loved, broken, messed up, sinful people that he was willing to suffer and die on a cruel Roman cross to make a way that anyone and everyone might be saved, that relationship could be restored. But you know, the other way that John uses that same word is found in places like 1 John chapter 2. John says this, he says, do not love the world. There it is. Or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, look at this, the cravings or the selfish desires of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting, the pride of what he has and does, comes not from the Father. Where does it come from? It comes from the world. The world. You see, the world is just yet another name for Babylon. So guys, here it is. Here's the big idea, the big message in Revelation chapter 17 we cannot afford to miss. John is warning the first century church and the church in our day as well, this corrupt world is always trying to seduce. The beast uses fear and intimidation to threaten us into submission. Obey me or die. But the mistress Babylon seduces. Oh, she woos and she dazzles and she persuades. She weaves her magic spell and entices us into her web of destruction. Notice her description back in verse 4. It says she's got all these gold and jewels all over her, kind of implying, oh, if I get with her, I'm going to have all this wealth, all this stuff, all these possessions. She's offering this intoxicating glass of wine, promising, oh, you'll forget all your pain, all your worries will go away in my soft arms. She's dressed provocatively with sensual caked-on makeup. Just imagine all the forbidden pleasures you could enjoy if you but spend a moment with me. Babylon is everywhere. It is all around us. And none of us are immune from her constant siren call. You see, my friends, the world tells us success is found in fame and celebrity and power. That the greatest are up at the top, you know, the pop stars and the movie stars and the professional athletes and the politicians. But the kingdom of God says, no, the least are the greatest. Cultivate humility. We are called to be like Christ, who said, it is my job to serve, not be served. The world puts self first. The kingdom puts others first. The world declares we should consume as much as we can. I need more. I need more wealth. I need more stuff. I need more, whatever it is. The kingdom says, no, we should give as much as we can. Be marked by generosity. The world says, pursue revenge on those who have wronged us. After all, they deserve it. The kingdom says, no, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The world says there are no boundaries around sexual intimacy. It's just, you know, do whatever you want. It just sees people as objects to be used and abused and discarded. The kingdom says, no, that intimacy is something that's beautiful and sacred and reserved for an exclusive covenant commitment. Oh, beloved of God, do not be deceived. Babylon continues to bat her eyes and pour her wine and whisper seductive words into our ears. And you know what really scares me as a parent? In the digital age, we now carry Babylon with us everywhere we go in our back pocket. It's never more than an arm's length away. Now, it ought to be enough to know that Babylon is charming us away from our Savior in order to avoid her deceitful advances. But just in case that's not compelling enough, the vision goes on in chapter 18. So here in chapter 18, another angel appears before John. Look at this, verse 2. With a mighty voice, he declared, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. Verse 8, she will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Verse 10, terrified at her torment, the kings will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come.'" Verse 21, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." Church, I don't know how you interpret that, but that's good news. This is the promise that we have to hold on to today. The great and mighty Babylon is destined for doom. Babylon, the beast, the antichrist systems of this broken world are destined for doom. You see, there will be a day when all the thrones and the crowns of this world, where all the shining platforms of fame and fortune, they are going to be thrown down, never to be seen again. John tells us in another place, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Oh, the seductress talks a big game. She promises so much. She offers everything your heart could possibly desire. But it's a counterfeit. It does not last. It is a mere night's pleasure, and then it is gone. And notice, just as Sodom and all of her wicked inhabitants are destroyed in the first book of the Bible, now we see Babylon and all of her people are in a similar way wiped out in the last book of the Bible. And so the question we ought to be asking is, what are we to do? How are we to respond to this news? Well, friends, we do not have to wonder, because God is very, very clear. Look at this, Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. Flee the city and do not look back." Now, obviously, as you're trying to apply this to your life, we can't actually, like, leave the world. We still need to buy groceries and have a job and start a family and be part of the community and all that. Maybe you've heard the old preacher saying, be in the world, but not of the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. When Jesus prayed for his disciples, he said this, Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Church, the people of this world are counting on us to be salt and light, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world. What we need are followers of Jesus that are strong enough and faithful enough and passionate enough that we will not fall for the flirtations of Babylon. Okay, so if you keep on reading, and I encourage you to do so in your own time this week, as you keep on reading in Revelation, after Babylon is destroyed once and for all, it says the people of God start to sing a song. I think it went something like this. Ding dong, the witch is dead. Witch, no, not. I mean, that sounds appropriate. That would fit, but that's not the song. Actually, it went like this. Chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! Glory to the Lord. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. He's the one that's really on the throne. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For, get this, the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Friends, if we sneak a quick peek at the end of the story, Revelation 21, it says this, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And this is the moment when we all go, oh, now I see. Now I understand the drama of this kind of love triangle. All along, this whole book has been a story about two cities, Babylon and the New Jerusalem. It's a story about two women, the seductress and the bride. And the question this book is asking us is, which one are you going to choose? You can't have both. Which one are you going to choose? Which of these two women are going to receive your love? Because there is a wedding coming. We don't know the day, but it's on the calendar. The church is betrothed to Jesus Christ. She is chosen by him. She belongs to him. We will spend eternity together. Therefore, we must remain faithful until that wedding day. Revelation was given, it was written to give hope to the church, that we might endure hardship, that we might stand firm in persecution. And now we see it's also so that we might remain faithful in the midst of temptation. And so this morning, as your pastor, there's something I need to remind you. And if you've been around Summit, you've heard me say this before, but I need to remind you of this often, or else I'm not doing my job. Because for some reason, I've noticed that we start to assume, you know, if I ever see sin, if I ever see the world, I'm going to look at that stuff and I'm just going to be disgusted. Ew! That's revolting. I don't want any part of that. But guys, you need to know the truth. Sin is attractive and alluring. Sin looks good. Sin sounds good. Sin tastes good. Sin feels good. Sin is convincing. Sin promises to give us all the good things we ever could possibly imagine. Oh, I'll give it, yeah, give it all. I'll give you power. I'll give you pleasure. I'll give you prolific possessions. But it's a trap. It's a counterfeit. And that's what a prostitute is, a cheap imitation of the real thing. Oh, she'll promises you a night that you'll never forget. But there is a cost. It will cost you everything. So some of you have seen in pop culture right now, Christopher Nolan just made a new movie about The Odyssey. And I haven't seen it, so don't ask me for a review. I don't know. But as a kid, I read a lot of myths and fairy tales. I was really interested in that. So I know the original story of The Odyssey. And if you know the story, he's a man trying to make his way back home. He fought in the Trojan Wars, and now he's trying to make it back home to his family. But he has to face all these obstacles along the way. It takes him 20 years to get there. And one of the most famous obstacles I'm sure you've all heard before is they have to sail past the sirens. That famously, you know, the sirens, they've got this enchanting, intoxicating song that just draws the sailors away to this terrible death upon the rocks. And so in the original story, Odysseus, what he does is he takes his men and he has them fill their ears with beeswax so they can't hear anything. And then he has them tie him to the mast so that they can sail past the sirens and resist their song. And I've always thought that was interesting, but actually what I liked more as a kid, there's another myth, another fairy tale about Jason and the Argonauts, and he also has to go past the sirens. But he has a different method. What he does is he has with him in the ship, he's got the most famous, the greatest musician of all time, who's named Orpheus. And Orpheus plays this song that is so amazing, so beautiful, so wondrous, it drowns out the song of the sirens. And friends, as we do our best to resist the call of Babylon, the call of the world, I think we could learn from these two fairy tales. One is that we need to learn how to stop up the voice of the world as much as possible. How can we plug our ears? How can we avoid so we're not listening to the lies of the enemy? But don't stop there. Go the next step. We need to learn to listen to a more beautiful song. We need to learn how to fall in love with Jesus, to fall in love with his word, with his truth, with his goodness and his grace. May those things fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our ears, to drown out the lies of this broken world. Now, church, I'm going to end with this, and then after this, we're going to celebrate communion this morning. But every single day, every single one of us, we've got to make a choice. I've got to decide. The world or the kingdom? Babylon or the New Jerusalem? To steal a line from an older, wiser pastor, am I going to pursue the brothel or the bride? Do I want to consume or do I want to experience contentment? Do I want quick pleasure or do I want to know lasting joy? Do I long for applause and attention or do I really want a life that makes an impact? Am I going to settle for mere lust or do I want to know real love? The brothel or the bride? And we've got to choose. And friends, if you think you can live 6 days a week with your mistress and then give your fiance an hour a week on Sunday, that's not how that works. The bridegroom is jealous for our love. Church, there is a wedding day coming. We have been spoken for. We are engaged. We are betrothed. We are bought with a price. May we be found faithful on that glorious day. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would give us all wisdom. That you would supernaturally be able to help us to recognize the lies, the deceits, the traps of this world. That we would not fall for them. Lord, that we would not chase after all the gold and the power and the pleasures. But instead, we would want what we were made for. That we would find the only thing that will truly satisfy our hearts, that we would find you. that we would fall in love with that more beautiful song, that we would pursue you with everything, for we belong to you, Jesus. Help us to be faithful. We pray this in your name. Amen.